Good morning.
Good morning.
May the grace and the peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be with us all here this morning. Glad to be here again with you. It's the emptiest we've seen it in a long time. Not only are we glad to be here this morning, but we're also glad for what we already heard. I think if we paid attention, we all noticed that the word wisdom was coming forth quite strongly this morning. And maybe God is trying to tell us something. What is wisdom? Some would say it's, like Brother Jerry said, someone really smart, someone that has a lot of knowledge. That is a common concept, but that's not wisdom. Wisdom is the taking the knowledge that we have and actually applying it to one's life. And I had to think of Brother Dan's opening on the reality of hell and heaven. Wisdom is to take those things to heart and then make choices accordingly. So very glad to be here. Thank you, brothers, for what you've shared. This morning, the message I have for us is maybe going to be somewhat different than what you are used to hearing from me. And I'll just tell you that what brought this on is, just over a month ago, the birth of Christ was celebrated pretty much worldwide. Right, December 25th, so about 5 weeks ago. And I understand and know that, you know, as believers, we're at different places on the whole aspect of the celebration of Christmas and whatnot. But there's a certain part of me that kind of recoils. Something inside me just recoils when I watch what's happening in the world and Christendom altogether. There's something within me, it just says something's not right. And I'm not talking about the celebration of Christ's birth. I'm talking about the whole industrialization of the whole Christmas concept. We live in a world, and it seems like, and I've noticed that even in some of our homes, families within our churches, this thing is also bearing itself out, that it seems like we kind of come into this world and we have this mentality of entitlement. I'm entitled to this. I'm entitled to that. This is not fair. That's not fair. You understand? We're entitled. You know, Christmas is one of those things, events where they claim by name, by word, that while we're celebrating the birth of Christ, and yet there's this mentality among many that, what's in it for me? What am I going to get? How many gifts am I going to get? And is it going to be better than last year? And on it goes. Entitlement. All under the name of celebrating Christ. Celebrating Christ, but really, what's in it for me? Now, I know for ourselves, we stopped that whole gift thing back when we're still in the church that we came out of. Because part of it just made me, it rubbed me the wrong way. I've said it before. Like, how would it be? How would you feel? It's your birthday, and you have friends and family that come over, and it's your birthday, and They're coming for your birthday, but as they gather around in your home for your birthday, it's all about them. I want to see how many gifts I get at your birthday. And we would say, well, that's not really, that wouldn't be right, that wouldn't be fair. It's not why we're here. We're here to celebrate your birthday. And anyway, so long story short, just giving you the background to what we want to share today is it brought me to re-look again at the account of Christ. We want to consider several prophecies today concerning Christ. And I'm doing this in the context of us being followers of Christ as Christians. And as we go through the message, just ask yourself the question, am I Christ-like in my desire? Am I Christ-like? As I compare, as I look at who Christ is and how he came into this world, and as we consider Christ, is my mindset similar? Am I a follower of Christ? Now, one of the things that I really, really don't like on December 25th is that Christ is always celebrated as a baby. Christ was a baby, but he's no longer a baby. And again, if I bring our own birthday into the picture, how would you like it if your birthday, your 50th birthday, and people come together and they celebrate your baby, your birth? And it's one thing to do it on a human level. And it's okay to remember that Christ came as a baby. I'm not saying we should not, that we should discount that now and not recall that. But do we celebrate him as a baby? Or should we be celebrating him more as a Savior, as a resurrected Savior, as one who's seated on the right hand of God, as one that's interceding for us? You know, Christ, yes, he was born as a baby, and that needed to happen. God ordained it so. But he was born as a baby to be the King of Glory. The King of Kings, the Lords of Lords. That's what we should remember. And I trust that hopefully all of us in here do. Christ was born probably into the humblest and most obscure circumstances, the King of Glory. Now you think about entitlement. A King of Glory should have been entitled to what? Have been born in a prominent place. Not a stable. Right? But God ordained it so. And we'll see that. Christ was born as an unknown child. Christ was born of a formerly glorious seed and lineage. Underscore the word formally. Why? Because the lineage had fallen for 5-6 centuries. That lineage, that glorious lineage, had fallen. Two words hardly talked about or recognized anymore. Fallen into total obscurity. Christ was born so low, but then later on exalted to infinite glory by the hand of God. Raised to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. If you will. The title of the message is The Journey of Christ. The Journey of Christ from Glory, from Poverty to Glory. The Journey of Christ from Poverty to Glory. Isaiah 53, we'll read the first three verses. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. My focus for this first part of the message will be on the God-ordained obscurity of his birth. It was predicted, it was decreed, it was personally worked out by God to be this way. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Picture that. These words, Isaiah the prophet spoke some centuries, 6-7 centuries before Christ was ever born. Grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. The picture given here of the birth of Christ, the picture given, the prophecy of Christ's birth that we have here, is a picture of one that will... It will happen in such a way that it will be unimpressive. It won't be noteworthy. There will be no majesty that would attract anyone to him. Nothing in his appearance, no radiant glory, no obvious display. And we'll speak more of this a little bit later, but think with me. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. What do you picture in your mind when you think of a tender plant? A tender plant growing up in dry ground. Do you get a picture of hopelessness? There's no glory there. There's no fame there. There's no popularity there. Does not draw any attention, really. kind of goes unnoticed, totally obscure. A tender plant. Very, very powerful farming metaphor. Speaking of Christ growing up. We know that Christ grew up. He was born as a baby. He grew from infancy to manhood, just like you and I. He grew up before him. Who's the before whom? Who's the before him? Who's noticing this little tender plant in dry ground? Who's noticing this plant? Who's watching? Who has his eyes on this little tender plant? God. And that excites me. As I was considering this whole thing, that you know, everything I already shared about how I think it's in so many ways wrong the way Christ is being celebrated, I came across this in my just reevaluating who Christ is and how he came. You know, this is prophesied how he'll come, and I just rejoiced. Nobody else may notice. People may squash on that plant, step right on it, but God's watching, and God will care for this tender plant. God watches his growth. Growth that was like a tender plant, a tender shoot. Frail. It's the picture I get. Weak. Unimpressive. A root in dry ground. Not a lot of hope for a plant that's in dry ground. You know, his culture, it said his lineage had fallen into almost total obscurity. His culture, his people, his nation were fruitless. They were dry, they were sterile. Nothing more than desert. No power, no glory, no prospects. A dry and weary land. Barren. Dry desert. No life, but a little tender plant. I've marveled, we've been to places where it's very rocky. Seen it in Mexico, we've seen it in other places where we've gone. And sometimes I marvel. Where did this tree, or where did these few plants, and all of this barrenness and rock, and the scorching heat, where did they find enough substance, soil, and sustenance to grow? You know, sometimes you see one scrawly, scrawny little tree growing up in a rock, and it looks like, where are the roots? But it's rare. When you look over a place like that, it just kind of looks hopeless, like fruitless. Who would ever want to live here? That's the picture we get of the prophecy of Christ, how it will be, how it would be. Dry, weary land, nothing alive, but there's a tiny shoot, a little root with a small amount of activity happening that man doesn't even notice. Anyone that would have noticed it other than God would have said that'll never amount to anything. And if I would see a dry, you know, a little shoot coming out of dry ground somewhere and the sun is beating down and it's scorching hot and it doesn't rain, and I would say there's no hope. I would say there's no activity. But God looks down on that little tender shoot, and he says, there's activity. Just you wait. Just you wait. To illustrate what we're talking about here, I was trying to think of an illustration to give us a picture. And I'm wondering if there's anyone here that's familiar with what was called the Dust Bowl of the 1930s here in America. Anyone ever read about the Dust Bowl? A couple of hands. It was in the 1930s, if I have it right. So I've only read about it. But the Dust Bowl kind of fits this picture, this prophecy. I'm going to read you a little excerpt of what I read. The Dust Bowl era of the American prairie farms of the 1930s was a terrible drought and an erosion and wind resulting in overpowering clouds of dust that destroyed all crops and drove a mass migration of poverty-stricken farmers west in order to survive. The farmers in the Midwest got desperate as they saw the Dust Bowl emerge, dust storms ravaging their crops and their hopes, nothing left but stunning poverty, desolation, emptiness, and despair. The wind grew stronger, whisked under stones, carried up straws and old leaves, and even little clods marking its course as it sailed across the fields. The air and the sky darkened, and through them the sun shone redly, and there was a raw sting in the air. During a night, the wind raced faster over the land, dug cunningly among the rootlets of the corn, and the corn fought the wind with its weakened leaves until the roots were freed by the prying wind, and then each stalk settled wearily sideways toward the earth and pointed the direction of the wind. The people came out of their houses and smelled the hot, stinging air and covered their noses from it. And the children came out of their houses, but they did not run they did not run or shout as they would have done afore after a rain. Men stood by their fences and looked at their ruined corn, drying fast now, only a little green showing through the film of dust. The men were silent, and they did not move often. And the women came out of their houses to stand beside their men, to feel whether this time the men would break. The women studied the men's faces secretly, for the corn could go as long as something else remained. The children stood nearby, drawing figures in the dust with bare toes, and the children sent exploring senses out to see whether men and women would break. This was the Dust Bowl tragedy, the destruction of 100 million acres of farmland, crops devastated, hopes utterly crushed, buried in billowing clouds of dust. The powerful question raised is whether this time the dust storm would destroy the corn, that the dust storm which destroyed the corn would also break the spirits of men. You get a picture of farmers looking over their crops and just said, total loss. So it was with Israel's Messiah. A kingdom of words and dreams only, so it seemed. Tender shoot and dry ground. The ancient prophecies that seem to have absolutely no chance of coming true. Imagine going up to a farmer that just went through this Dust Bowl experience and try to offer him hope with his crop. You would be looked up on as crazy, out of your mind, as someone that has no idea how a crop grows. But that's how it was with the prophecy of Christ. The house and lineage of David meant nothing, it seemed. The tree had been felled a long time ago. The lineage of Jesse was a stump left in the field. There was nothing stirring, nothing growing. When Christ was born, that holy night, that Son of God, born to be King of heaven and earth, it did not appear that way. We could go to Luke 2, read the very familiar narrative there. We won't for the sake of time this morning. But I'd like us to consider for a bit the contrast, a very stunning contrast that we see between Caesar Augustus versus Christ. Caesar Augustus was not only a powerful man, he was the most powerful man on the earth at the time. He was the Roman emperor. Reigned from about 27 BC until his death in AD 14. Considered to be the greatest world leader in history at that time. He's the one that established the pattern of the Roman Empire under the Caesars for centuries to come. His great nephew, Julius Caesar, who was assassinated in 44 BC, if history has it right, Julius Caesar named him as his legal son and heir. He was the one that won total control over the Roman Empire by the year 31 BC. 4 years later, in 27 BC, the Roman Senate voted him the title Augustus, meaning, do you know what the word Augustus means? Majestic one. Here's Christ going to be coming on the scene under his rule, under the rule of the Majestic One. They looked up on this Caesar Augustus as someone of deity. By the time Christ was born, Caesar Augustus was in the absolute height of his power. It is estimated that he ruled over between 1.5 and 2 million square miles, with a population of over 40 million people. He was a powerful man. It is estimated at that time that was 20% of the world's population that was under this one man's rule. Wealthy, like you wouldn't believe. It is said during an economic crisis in Asia Minor that this Caesar Augustus paid the region's entire tax bill for 1 year out of his own coffers, his own supply. Lived very sumptuously, brother. Lived like that rich man. He was a rich man. And then there's Christ. He entered this world totally on the other end of that spectrum. A total contrast. Yet he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Born into poverty. Born to his earthly Jewish father who was an obscure carpenter. He wasn't a man of fame. He wasn't a man well known. Backside of the village somewhere, he had a little carpenter shop. Christ, born into poverty, people look at and celebrate the birth of Christ and make it out to be some glorious event. But it wasn't. I mean, it was glorious, but not to mankind. Circumstances of his birth are famous for their emotional aspects, but they were humble circumstances to the extreme. Forced to migrate from their home village, travel to Bethlehem to register. The reason they went to Bethlehem was that Joseph was of the house lineage of David, that ancient king, that old king of Israel. Again, regardless of how glorious the lineage of David had been at one time, that line had fallen into total, total obscurity. Was not recognized, was not seen, was not noticed, was not considered a royal lineage anymore. The birth of Christ, the son of David, kind of a behind the scene type of birth. His experience was in far more distress than if he would have been born in Nazareth. Where he could have been surrounded by family, caregivers. Now he didn't have that, and they're desperately seeking a place to stay because the time of his birth had come. Mary was in travail. Joseph was refused lodging at the inn. There were too many people in that tiny town of Bethlehem. All rooms were taken. So a stable it is, surrounded, instead of by family members and loving caregivers, by animals. Instead of a royal birth in which he was wrapped in purple silks, he was wrapped in swaddling clothes, clothing of the lowest sorts. You see the contrast between Caesar Augustus and the birth of Christ. But these humble origins of Christ's birth were essential to God's plan. It was no accident. God wanted his son to be born into poverty and humility. There is no glory on earth that it remotely compares with the glory that Christ left in heaven. No matter how powerful and wealthy Caesar would have been, how could any of his gold coins or his purple robes or his legions of soldiers compare with the glories of the heavenly realm of God the Father and God the Son? There is no comparison. God willed that Christ should humble himself to identify with you and me. If any man could have lived in this world and said, I am entitled to better, to more, would have been Christ. But he didn't. He came so he identified with us in our poverty, in our weakness. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, For ye know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Why? That we, through his poverty, might be made rich. That unknown, unseen, humblest birth is our riches. In Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7, we read these verses. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. To go from God to becoming God in the flesh, identifying with you and I, that is the extreme poverty a rich man could ever experience. Extreme. Born into extreme low circumstances. I noted this morning that we have a few young babies in here. Can you imagine taking that little one as it was born and laying it in a manger in your stall, in your cow barn somewhere? That we would think that unthinkable. We would never do that, and we should never do that. I'm not implying we should. Yet that was the only option for Christ. Think of the lack of sanitary in that place. It wasn't like they prepared a day in advance for this couple to come and have a baby. It was unexpected by the owner. There was no preparation time. This is how it is. Shortly after his birth, Joseph and Mary had to flee to Egypt with the baby to escape the murderous King Herod. When the family returned, it was to Nazareth, an obscure and poverty-stricken area of Palestine, where Joseph was a carpenter. Not only was Jesus born into poverty, his life continued that way. When he reached the age of 9, 10, 11, where he was, humanly speaking here now, able to see and observe that others perhaps had way much more than he had, his life continued in poverty. Probably noticed the things that you and I notice. Jesus told one person that wanted to follow him, be his disciple, in Matthew 8, 20, he says, Foxes have holes. That's more than I have. Birds of the air have nests. It's more than I have. I, the Son of Man, I have no place to lay my head. I don't have a home. I don't have a homeness. I don't have a hole to go home to. When Jesus was walking through the cornfields with his disciples on a Sabbath day, and they were hungry, and they were rubbing these ears of corn in their hands, you know, trying to get some food. History would tell us that that is the way the lowest of the low would get their food. Here's Christ getting his food that way, not off of some rich man's table. His financial needs were met in part by the contributions of some women that you read about in Luke chapter 8. Maybe I'll read those verses. Luke 8, 1 through 3. And it came to pass after that, he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. You see, you have a picture of Christ being totally dependent on others. He didn't have his own. He didn't have an acre of land where he grew his own crops. But I would say that the clearest display of his poverty came at the end of his life, when he was arrested, when he was condemned and crucified. You read there in John 8, and again, for the sake of time, we won't read the account, but I trust we're all familiar with it. After he was crucified, he was stripped of his clothes, and then they gambled for all that he had in this earthly life, the clothes on his back. And what was of great interest to the soldiers was that robe, that tunic. Because somehow that was made without a seam. And at first the thought was, well, let's divide it. And then they thought, no, wait a minute, this thing is so special. No, let's not cut it. Let's draw names. Let's cast lots and see whose it will be. But let's not destroy it. Gambling for the few things that were his in this life yet. The clothes on his back. He died penniless. He died without a single possession on earth. But his poverty is still much greater, infinitely greater than those material things he didn't have. He was made to be sin. He's made to be sin, brothers and sisters. This tender shoot. This tender shoot. Not recognized for who he was. Rejected for who he was. Rejected for the claims he made in his ministry. Crucified. Became sin for you and I. Stripped, not only of his clothes, but stripped of his fellowship with his Father. for you and I. Talk about poverty. He left it all. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. This tender shoot. Anyone who would have seen this tender shoot in dry ground would have said there's no activity. And yet something very glorious came out of it. In Mark 15:34, we read of perhaps the greatest pain that Jesus endured. And it wasn't those nails. It wasn't that spear in the side. The greatest pain he endured is detected in this cry. Daddy, why have you forsaken me? Father, everyone else has turned against me. Why have you left me? That was his greatest pain. This tender shoot. All his life has grown up feeling rejected. But all that he did willingly, so that we who were spiritually poor could be made spiritually rich. You and I, rich through his poverty. Rich, in what ways are we rich? Well, there's many ways, many answers to that question. But we're rich in forgiveness. Amen? Rich in forgiveness. Rich for all the sins that we have done. 100% forgiven of our sins. Rich. Rich in love. Romans 5:8, I think it is, would tell us that God demonstrated his love towards us and while we were yet sinners. John 15 would say that greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life. Jesus did that. We're rich in love, brothers and sisters. We're rich in love. Our wealth, brothers and sisters, is just beginning, though. We have an infinite inheritance of glory that's waiting for us in heaven. John 14 was alluded to this morning already. It's there. Rich, brothers and sisters, through his poverty, we've been made rich in heavenly possessions, heavenly dwelling places, heavenly beauty, heavenly health, rich in joy and peace and pleasure forevermore. Rich. If all of that is ours, brothers and sisters, I think it's fair to say that for us Americans, North American believers, we should be ashamed of our discontentment of the things in this life. It is so easy to get so discontented. Oh, I want more.
need more.
And I'm not alluding to or implying that we should now go for voluntary poverty. That's not what I'm teaching. There is people that teach that. That's not what I'm teaching. But I am asking us that to reevaluate who we are as a follower of Christ in contrast to who Christ was and is in this life. We say we're followers of Christ. And praise God for that. But are we willing to follow him even in poverty with less? Christ could have had more. It would have been attainable for him. He could have made it happen. But he had a heavenly goal. He had a heavenly mission. He had a Father to please, which charted the course and direction in this life for him. And it wasn't the pursuit of establishing a wealthy, well-to-do business. Not saying business is wrong, but you understand what I'm saying. The pursuit was not that. Again, these humble origins, they were predicted. We read those verses in Isaiah 53. How he would grow like a tender plant out of a dry ground. Isaiah was a prophet sent to prophesy about the destruction of the Jewish nation. If you were to read Isaiah 6, you would find the account there. Even if you just read verses, just maybe we'll turn there. Maybe we'll read Isaiah 6. Just read a few verses there. Isaiah 6, verses 11 through 13. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed from me, removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in all, but yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as a rock, as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. So here Isaiah is giving us the picture again. Yes, the land is going to be dry. The land is going to be barren. The land is going to be unfruitful. There's no, looking at the circumstances in life, it looks hopeless. Yet, he says, there's going to be this teal tree, there's going to be this oak tree, that as they drop their leaves, there's seed in those leaves, and something is about to happen. Looked hopeless, but yet there came a branch. If you're in Isaiah, turn over to Isaiah 11 now. Reading the first three verses in Isaiah 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. This, brothers and sisters, is Christ, rising like a shoot from a stump. Ezekiel, the prophet, said the same thing, talking about the destruction of the monarchy of Judah. Again, the king, the kingly lineage of David was reduced to total obscurity. King Ezekiel there, Ezekiel the prophet, sorry, not king, Ezekiel prophet, he ministered during the Babylonian exile, the Babylonian captivity. And that captivity took place in phases. It didn't all happen. Sometimes we think of the captivity and we think of it as one big event, but it actually happened in three stages or so. But no matter which way you looked at it, it looked hopeless. You know, the closest resemblance that I can come up with in my own mind is there was a time when the word Mennonite was something that was well respected, as, you know, the Mennonites, that name Mennonite, anyone who fell under that umbrella pretty much automatically was assumed to be a child of God, a God-fearing person. So there was an element of comfort, an element of security if you were of that Mennonite realm. You came to the border and wanted to cross the border, and they found out you were a Mennonite, or they saw you were a Mennonite, or they heard that you were a Mennonite based on your accent. They kind of put their guards down. They made it a little easier on you until the name Mennonite was taken through the mud. And the name Mennonite started identifying the Mennonites with the drug dealers. All of a sudden, now, when you're a Mennonite or detected as a Mennonite, for many, their guards actually go up. We don't know what to expect. That godly lineage of David pretty much wiped out. As far as the world could see, didn't exist anymore. But as we read there in Isaiah, a tenth. God preserved a tenth. Did you catch that? A tenth. Our time is up, but oh my. I'm going to read some verses out of Ezekiel 17, try to bring this to a close. Ezekiel 17, 5 and 6. He took also the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters and set it as a willow tree, and it grew and became a spreading vine. Now picture this to be the prophecy of Christ. That little shoot that came up out of dry ground, okay? Planted in a field by great waters, set as a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him, and the roots thereof were under him. So it became a vine and brought forth branches and shot forth sprigs. Skipping down to verses 12. Say now to the rebellious house, know ye not that what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem, and hath taken the king thereof and the princes thereof, and led them with him to Babylon, and hath taken of the king's seed and made a covenant with him, and hath taken an oath of him. He hath also taken the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be based, that it might not lift itself up, but by keeping of his covenant, it might stand. You can go to Ezekiel 19 if you want to. I won't for the sake of time. But you see through the prophecy of Ezekiel, the image that you have of the Jewish nation as a whole, how do I say this in a couple of words? Let me just break it down to this again. A shoot growing out of dry ground, still surrounded by a nation that looked fruitless, hopeless. A mighty and glorious tree leveled until there's nothing left but a stump. A straggly little vine crawling on the ground, searching for water, and finds enough to survive, but not enough to be anything other than a weak little vine, or so it seems. A leafy vine with no fruit, humble, obscure, weak, powerless, nothing mighty. Joseph, a man that was obscure. You look at the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, it covers 42 generations. We can break those 42 generations into three groups of 14 if you want. The first two groups, the first 28 in that lineage, that genealogy, were famous. But Christ was not in there. Now let me conclude by, and I'm skipping a lot here, but let me conclude by this thought. Christ went from humble obscurity to infinite glory. Again, if you read Isaiah 11, first 10, 12 verses there, we won't for the sake of time. But you have the shoot from the stump of Jesse, which is Christ. The Spirit of the Lord rests on him to build a worldwide kingdom. A worldwide kingdom. A kingdom of peace. A kingdom of justice. A kingdom of righteousness. The earth, we read there in Isaiah 11, shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that, brothers and sisters, since it's worldwide, it wasn't restricted to the Jews. It included us, Gentiles. Now the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for all nations. A multitude from every nation on earth will gather around Jesus and will worship him and obey him. And his place of resting, back where he came from, will be a glorious one. I am so thankful that God limited the ministry of Christ to only a few years. When I consider what Christ endured and what he went through, I'm glad it wasn't longer for his sake. But I'm also very thankful that in those few short years, Christ fulfilled the plan so that you and I can now have access to the Father. Remember the parable of the mustard seed? Where unto shall I liken the kingdom of God? Jesus asked the question. Or with what comparison shall we compare it? He goes on, he says it is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all seeds that be in the earth. I'm going to liken the kingdom of heaven to something. And he chooses the smallest seed of seeds that you plant in the ground. He says, here you go. Can you link that with that little stump in dry ground? But that little tiny little seed, when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. Out of something so insignificant as a little mustard seed, becomes a house, a place of shelter, a place of refuge for the fowls of the air. Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it springs up and it brings forth much fruit. Christ was never more weaker and more obscure than when he died. But from his death has come infinite fruit, infinite glory. And that glory, that fruit, is still spreading to the ends of the earth today. Something so insignificant. No recognition, no popularity. To me, it was refreshing to look at what Christ did. It made me, again, appreciate why Christ came, how he came, and for what purpose. And again, like I said, when I consider the hype of Christmas and all that it entails for many, I like this perspective. I like this perspective better than a manger in the front yard, that nativity scene. I like this. And I say, thank you, Jesus. So may that be an encouragement to you. Let's pray. Father, we come before you here this morning, and we just pause and we say, thank you. Thank you for watching this tender little shoot. Your son. Grow up in the sinful world. And though he was not acknowledged, though he was rejected time and again, yet you caused him, you watched him grow up. And through it, through him, had given us an opportunity to enter into your kingdom, to enter into your fold. Through his poverty, you've made us rich. We just thank you for that this morning. We thank you that Jesus was not mindful of himself. He was not selfish, but he was selfless. He kept his eyes on the joy that was set before him. It was to his total physical ruin and loss, but for our wealth and well-being. So though we don't understand what all we have as an inheritance, our minds limit us, but we're grateful and we say thank you. And we just pray, Father, that we would be found walking worthy of Jesus Christ. We would arm ourselves with a similar mindset. Have a vision, have a goal. That this world's not our home. We're passing through. Thank you, Father, for the mansions you have prepared for us, for all that love you. Give us grace to keep ourselves pure and unspotted. For you are worthy. And Father, so many times we feel so small and insignificant, and we are small and insignificant in and of ourselves. But thank you for also watching over us, even as you did of that tender plant. Thank you for caring for us like you cared for that tender plant. And it is only because of your care of us, this tender plant in a dry ground, that we can see that we can do all things. Through Christ, that gives us strength. Father, just help us to be more like Jesus in this life. Make us more like Jesus. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.